Blessings, everyone. I had an issue with the phone, so it's all fixed now. Can you hear me okay? Oh, okay, now I can hear myself from the other room. All right, so if you can kneel, please do so. We'll start with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with another Sabbath day. Thank you for keeping us all safe during the week and for blessing all those that are on our prayer list, especially those that are lost. We also lift up those that are sick, whether it's spiritual sickness or physical sickness. We thank you for the trials that are sent to help us to grow in Christ. Thank you for blessing the work and the workers, the children, of all of us have children, it seems. But we pray that you bless our children and our children's children, too. And please bless all those that were asking for prayer last night as we gathered. And thank you for blessing all those that are in attendance now. And we uplift this prayer unto you, Father, in the name of your Son, who is our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen and amen. And amen. Okay. I want to welcome any new people that may have arrived today. I don't see any. Well, I don't see any guests. Let's just put it that way. We had more people registered for the conference room this week, as every week, and whether they're here or not, I don't know, because I can't keep track of all that. But welcome, and Sabbath blessings. If you are new and you want to follow along, just you can scroll down the web page. The chat room is actually built into a web page so that I can put the notes under it, and then you'll see the sermon notes under that, too. Brother Craig will be sharing again this week because it's part two of Country Living. And but if you don't want to scroll down, just click, like if you're using a cell phone or something, it's easier just to click the links on the top above the chat room where it says Sabbath Study Notes or Sabbath Sermon Notes right there. It'll bring you right down to those parts. You won't leave the room or nothing like that, so... Okay, we're on question number 16. Or you can just click the link that Brother Scott just put in the room. But I think that'll open it up to a separate page if you do it inside the room. I'm not sure. But anyway, question number 16. It's the question is, on what day was prayer want to be made? And thank you, Brother Gorin. And it's Acts chapter 16, verse 13 is the answer. And for those of you that are new, yes, this is the Bible studies that we ask new members to do, as well as those that are being baptized to do. And there's an explanation on the website as to where to get them and which ones to do, and you know, in regards to you know, quickening the process along. Either way, you got to, you know, eventually do them all. It would be best. But we're doing them in here in the conference room for the last year or so, just for, well, actually a couple of years or so, for the sake of going into a little bit more depth, because it is part of our duty after we baptize people into the faith, or they just join the faith, having been baptized elsewhere, as long as it's full immersion. We like to continue, you know, sharing truth and giving them more understanding. And so this is why we do what we do. But anyway, Acts 16:13 says, "And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the woman which resorted thither." So there you have it. Yes, it's true that you can pray on any day of the week you want. And you don't have to wait till Sabbath day to do it. You know, but notice, if you will, like today, when men and women love to gather on Sabbath to join in prayer, so we see the Christians of old did the same thing. Pretty neat, huh? And the spirit that moved them to gather for prayer back then is the exact same eternal spirit that moves us to gather for prayer on Sabbath as well, when we gather with those that are like-minded in the faith. And prayerfully, once in a while, actually have convocations where we gather. Where we can all gather. Well, what we're planning to do is have miniature convocations, like, you know, a small one here, a small one there, that kind of a thing. Make it easier for those that are traveling. In other words, like if we do one in Ohio, the people that are all the way in California don't necessarily have to fly out to Ohio to be with us unless they want to, because we hope to make it westward to do another one, because we want to gather with our brethren. And even then, the convocations, they don't necessarily have to be on Sabbath day, unless, of course, we could find someone that has private land, and then we can have a Sabbath service on you know, some campgrounds. Most campgrounds that I've been finding, it's not the best atmosphere to be doing church services, but we may find something. You never know. And anyway, for those of you that wonder why we don't have prayer meetings on Sabbath day as the Christians of old did back then, I mean, look again. We do gather for prayer on Sabbath, just as they did back then. We did this last night, as a matter of fact, every Friday night. For many years now, the people of God have been gathering in this conference room as well as on the phones. It used to be on the radio, too, but that server got fried, and I haven't gotten around to rebuilding it. It's not really that big of an issue. But because most people were coming into the conference room anyway. But yeah, we gather. We just prayed a few moments ago, too. And so if you would like to attend, we will always be here on Friday nights or Sabbath Eve, as we understand it to be. We did change the time slot that we do it on, which means this time of the year we're actually gathering on. It isn't actually the Sabbath yet. The sun is still up. Because of the health message and whatnot, we have to allow for sleepy time. Okay? Anyway, question number 17. But in the wintertime, though, you know, like, and since we're meeting at 8 o'clock on Eastern time, in the wintertime, that definitely will be the Sabbath because, you know, sun goes down the earliest at like 4:30 out here. So everything will be good then. It's just that in summertime for about a month and a half. It's going to be where we're actually starting the service before the sun goes down. So no big deal, at least on ours. So, well, actually, we're on that eastern side. So if you join us on the west coast, no matter, even towards the end of the service, it still isn't Sabbath by you. So, but that's okay. We still gather. There's nothing wrong with that. Anyway, so question number 17. How does the Bible tell us that gathering for public worship on the Sabbath was Paul's regular practice? Well, Acts 17, verse 2 says, "And Paul, as his manner was," pretty blunt, "went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." So how does one get around the fact that Paul was a follower of Jesus Christ here? I mean, it clearly says in Mark chapter 6, verses 2 to 3, when speaking of Jesus, that when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters with us, here with us?" And they were offended at him. So, I mean, Jesus chose Sabbath to teach from the Scripture, and now we see Paul, a New Testament follower of Christ, teaching on the Sabbath day years after Christ had already ascended into heaven. Now, do you see why it says in Titus chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, that we should avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law? For they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. I mean, absolutely every New Testament Christian knew full well back then that the law of God, which of course includes commandment number 4, the Ten Commandments are not multiple choice. It's in there, it stays there. And so these New Testament Christians knew that commandment number 4 was still in force after the cross of Christ. And if you study prophecy, you'll know why it was changed. Because the devil always goes after God's people when it comes to the law of God to try to get them to bow to his pressure to sin. He saw it in Esther's day, he saw it in Daniel's day, he saw it in everybody's day. So, the word here says that in Titus, that for someone to come up with strivings or have a quarrel or an argument or even want to debate with you about the law, it is to be considered heresy and simple foolishness. And foolishness It is, because only a fool would think it's okay to break God's law and still be considered a worthy citizen of heaven. I mean, it's really, really foolishness. And especially back then, because back then, every single solitary Christian, for at least the first, I would think, 50 years, had previously been Jewish. Well, definitely for the first 3.5 years. Because after the sheet came down 3 times, and then, you know, Peter had the vision about the unclean man being cleansed. Well, yeah, then you had a lot of people that weren't Jewish, but they understood about the Sabbath. And so, I mean, that's why it was considered foolishness in Titus chapter 3, because I mean, come on. You'd have to have been in a coma for decades to not realize the truth about the Sabbath. I mean, it wasn't considered an argument, you know. It was considered foolishness to even consider it like an argument. So, but let me ask you this. If you wanted to live in a certain city on earth, but you found that the city you chose to live in had certain laws that you just didn't want to keep, and, you know, it kind of rubbed you the wrong way, let's say, and you openly declared yourself as one who would refuse to keep their laws, why should they allow you entrance into their city? I mean, seriously, I mean, I used to hang with a rough crowd when I was a young man, especially when I had the telemarketing business. There were some guys in there who were pretty seedy. And these guys weren't allowed in certain cities. Eventually, I was kicked out of the city, too. The mayor actually put it in a local paper. But because I was a punk, and this is just like the guys that I hung with, right? Because they had enough. And it was mostly because we didn't bow to their, you know, jurisdictions or certain things that we did. And in other words, we didn't want to hold to the laws of the land, let's say. And so they asked us to leave the city. Well, forced you to leave the city, if you will. So I got to ask, is not New Jerusalem the city that we all hope to dwell in one day? Even the Sunday keepers want to go there. That being the case, should we not learn the laws of that city beforehand, so as to have the right to gain entrance into that city without any issue whatsoever? Amen. Revelation 22:14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. I mean, why is it mankind thinks it's okay to break God's law and still expect God to allow them to live in his city, where the commandments are laws of the land? I mean, that always boggles my mind, especially after I became a Sabbath keeper, a real understanding, you know, Christian of the law of God. Because before, when I left the Catholic Church 30-some years ago, my wife and I, we kept the Sunday Sabbath for 10 years, but we kept it kind of like a real Sabbath keeper, like you all do it now. You know, there were certain things that we wouldn't do on Sunday, not realizing. And the Lord, of course, winked at our times of ignorance like he will for anyone. Really doesn't matter. He eventually brought the light to us 10 years later, and we started keeping the seventh day. But I got to ask, I mean, why do they think it's okay to break his law and still expect him to allow them in the city? Well, it has to do with what's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's because of that strong delusion. It's in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verses 10 to 12. It says this. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Let me stop there for a minute, because this is how I was before I was a believer, if you will. Yeah, I know who Jesus was. I mean, I used to talk to him when I was a kid in the prairies, right? And then I started hanging around with the wrong crowd eventually, and I walked away from him. But still, I still considered myself a believer. I had the weird mindset, like most people, that all you got to do is believe in Jesus and you got heaven tapped. I never actually read James 2:19, where it says the devils believe and tremble. I didn't realize that, hey, if the devils believe, and they're definitely going to hellfire, why do I think that if I believe, I'm still going to make it to heaven? Because I thought that all you had to do was believe. Well, if that's the case, then Satan should be in heaven. Well, I was wrong, of course. But the fact of the matter was, there were certain things about Christianity I just didn't want any part of. As some of my friends were the same way, that claimed to be Christians as well. You know, there's certain aspects like, you know, okay, I want to smoke cigarettes. I don't see no big deal. There's the odds are that I might not get cancer, lung cancer. Well, yeah, you might just get heart disease and die. There's all sorts of ways that cigarettes can kill you. But I had that foolish thought in my mind that it was okay because not everybody got lung cancer. So it was kind of like getting on an airplane. Not everybody's going to crash, you know. And you know, it was just playing the odds. Even though it's pretty lousy odds, I think everybody gets in a car doesn't crash. Let's just put it that. That's a better odds you're going to get in a crash because airplanes are a lot more safer. But still, you're taking your life in your hands when you get on an airplane. And I just didn't love the truth in that way. In other words, I didn't. You know, I wanted to live my life. I wanted to be as good as I possibly can be. But there were just certain parts of Christianity I didn't want any part of. And it wasn't until I actually accepted Jesus Christ as Savior that I realized, why did I wait so long? I mean, the very first words that came out of my mouth the day I found Christ as Savior, and I was all alone, there was no one influencing me at all. I was in some condominium up in Aurora, Illinois, for a weekend of product knowledge from John Hancock Life Insurance Company. I was all by myself because everybody else went home for the weekend. I quit. My car was broke. And so the very first words that came out of my mouth that day was, finally. That was it, very first words. And I kind of knew what I meant when I said it, but at the time I said it, I really didn't know what I meant. It's kind of hard to explain that part. But the thing is, it really is a lot greener on this side of the fence. Because I remember all my friends saying, oh, now you can't smoke, and now you can't swear, now you can't drink, now you can't do this, now you can't do that. And I says, well, yeah, but here's the difference. I don't want to do those things now. And here's a real lousy toss of the coin for you, buddy. Yeah, I don't want to smoke. I don't want to carouse. I don't want to drink. I don't want to do all these crazy things that you seem to have enjoyment in. Now it's like, to me, it's I loathe it. I know where that leads, and I know it's deadly to my soul. And it really isn't that fun when you get down to brass tacks because, you know, the cigarettes, I'm always coughing. I get up in the morning with these crazy hangovers for drinking and the guilt for all the other things that I do. So, yeah, if you think that's fun, whoop-de-doo. It really isn't, but, you know, that's up to you. But here's the other toss of the coin. As a Christian now, even though I don't want to do the things that you think are fun, I could do things you can't even contemplate now. I can see prayer answered. I can understand Scripture. I can see what's coming next because of that which is written in the prophetic parts of the Word. I can trust God. I can actually know that He's going to be there for me when I pray for a loved one or someone that needs to be healed or whatever the case may be. There's a lot of things that the people don't seem to realize that, and that's why I always loved that first word that was given to me, finally. Because now I did get to see what it looked like on the other side of it. I mean, I kicked and screamed the whole way to Jesus' arms, and once I got there, I was holding on to Him with a white-knuckle grip. Yeah, it also reminds me of that story I told years ago in here about that slave. And, I got a few minutes. I can share this. Some of you have heard this before. It's a true story. And this is back in the days when they were selling people here in America, which was ridiculous, you know. I think it was just insane, but that's what they were doing. And the bad thing is a lot of people don't realize this, is the people that were being sold as slaves were actually selling their people into slavery in the other country. They were selling us their people. So it wasn't the way history records it. But anyway, this one guy was up there for sale, right? And it was, all, of course, about 10 or 15 other guys up there on the stage for sale. And, you know, they're displaying their goods, if you will, because they look at them as product rather than people. And the one guy that didn't want to be sold was just constantly griping and yelling and screaming and telling people, yeah, I'm going to be the lousiest slave you ever, I'm not going to obey you ever, I'm not going to do thing one for you at all, nothing. So go ahead and buy me, see what you're in for, you know, that kind of stuff. And, you know, lo and behold, he's the last guy up for sale because nobody really wanted to buy him, right? And so this one guy, this farmer, comes out from the behind the crowd. No one wants to buy him. He raises his hand. He gets him at the cheapest price possible because nobody really wanted the guy. So he takes the guy, he puts him in his little cage that he's got on the back of his buggy or whatever, and it takes him a couple of days to get home to where he is going to, have the slave work for him. And when he gets there, I mean, by the time, the whole time he's getting there, the slave, he's just yelling and screaming in the cage and complaining and telling him he's going to be the lousiest slave. I mean, he's just repeating all of his threats and he's going to make life difficult for him. And then finally, they get to the edge of this man's land that bought him. And he stops, he goes to the back of the buggy, I guess, opens the door, lets the man out and says, "You're a free man." And the guy looks around and notices that he's in his own land, the land he loves. It's not exactly the same country, but it's just beautiful rolling hills and what you have. I mean, just gorgeous. And the man looks at the man that just bought him and set him free. He dropped to that man's ankles in tears and says, "I'll do anything for you for the rest of my life." And that's how I felt the day I met Christ. Because what he did, what I did in my past, and all my gripe and all my kicking and screaming all the way up to the day that I met him, and when he finally told me what he was offering me, it was like that slave dropping to his, I crumbled down at the feet of Christ, grabbed his ankles, and wouldn't let go. And I says, "I'll do anything you ask for the rest of my life." I finally understood what it means to have the love of that truth, so that I might be saved. So finishing this passage here in 2 Thessalonians, it says, "And for this cause," the people that don't love the truth so that they might be saved, it says, "And for this cause, God shall send them the strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Kind of like Jerry Springer theology. They're all applauding all the disgusting things those people are saying on stage. They're having pleasure in unrighteousness. I mean, one of the blessings of obeying the Lord is that he grants us wisdom so as to not only understand truth, but to have a heartfelt desire to walk in it and have guilt off the chart when you do some of the smallest little sins you can ever imagine. Because all the whoppers that you used to do have all been forgiven and you don't want anything to do with that garbage anymore. But now you get these little darts from Beelzebub, the god of dung. He keeps throwing these little puny little darts at you, and sometimes you slip and fall and you grab one like an idiot, a spiritual idiot. And, of course, you confess and repent because 1 John 1:9 is pretty clear. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so it's like we never committed the sin, but the guilt, you still feel bad about this. You still have that heartfelt desire to walk in this truth that he's given you. But still, sadly, one of the dangers of denying his truth is that he will back off so as to allow Satan to have his way with those people that don't love the truth so that they will believe the lie and be damned for it. Because that's more or less what they're asking for. I mean, no, it's not that God's being cruel here at all. He has done all he can to show them his love. I mean, so much so that he sent his only begotten son to die for them on the cross so they don't have to die in damnation. But they made the free will decision, all on their own, to ignore his love and truth-filled blessings. And so, as they requested, he backs off to allow them to do as their chosen God, Satan, asks them to do, all the way to the death in hellfire. And still some people can't get their minds wrapped around the theology behind that reality, in where it's not God being cruel, it's just God giving you what you really truly desire. I mean, look at Moses and Pharaoh. A lot of people say there and says, "Oh, God really is a meanie. Look at, he says, he tells Moses, go and tell Pharaoh this about plague number 1, 2, 3, 4, and so on. He's just going through all the plagues, and he says, "I have hardened Pharaoh's heart." He says, what's up with God hardening people's hearts? I mean, why can't he just be a nice guy and let everybody make it to heaven? They don't seem to realize that God isn't literally saying, "Look, I'm bored today. I'm going to go and mess with Pharaoh and get him to deny me." That's not what was said. The love that God, I mean, how many of us have seen this? You can be walking down the street and share a gentle, loving smile with somebody and it'll just anger them off the charts. Or you have a loved one that's like that, where they'll take everything and twist it out of whack, no matter how much love you show them. Well, it's the same thing with God. You could take a lump of wax and and a lump of clay. Yeah, there you go. A lump of wax and a lump of clay, and put them outside on a desert floor. This is a good way to explain God's love. The lump of clay is Pharaoh. The lump of wax is Moses, or their hearts, in fact. So that sunlight that hits both items is going to harden the clay and melt the wax. Well, the same thing happens with God's love. When he shares his love with everybody on this planet, some people are just going to get ticked off with it and get all hardened, you know, in their hearts. Whereas others' hearts will melt, and they'll bow in worship, and they'll grab his ankles and say, I'll do anything for you for the rest of my life. I hope and pray that you are blessed. Be back in a minute.